Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this week has sort of been Martin week. We celebrated the birthday of Martin Chemnitz, and of course yesterday, Martin Luther. And today we're commemorating St. Martin of Tours, pastor. And if you haven't been over next door to the Concordia Historical Institute, I invite you to do that today, because as soon as you walk in the door, on the right side is a wonderful commemoration of St. Martin of Tours with a little plaque. And under that is a folder with all the chaplains who have served in the history of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, St. Martin of Tours was born in 316 AD, served as an officer in the army of the Rome, and one day he encountered a poor beggar, tradition has it, who was shivering and cold, so he drew his sword and cut his cape in two and covered the beggar with one half. And that night, according to tradition, is when he had a conversion and decided he needs to be a cleric to serve God full time. So he became a cleric, founded a monastery, and over the years his piety and devotion to Christ became so well known, he was installed as the Bishop of Tours, France. Following his death, the remaining half of Martin's cape became the object of veneration. French kings had the cape carried into battle, prepared like a tent-like portable shrine for it. In Latin, the shrine was called Capella. The priest who was given responsibility for the capa and the capella was called the capellanus. It is through the evolution of these terms that now we have the English words chapel and chaplain. Consequently, since medieval days, St. Martin of Tours has been identified with those who serve in the military, and particularly as chaplains. In our text for today, we have those two realms meeting each other. The words of Jesus' miracles had traveled far and wide. People had heard of his ability to turn water into wine, and the crowds were amazed with his teaching. Everywhere he went, he was accompanied by a crowd. Even Gentiles came to him. And it was the Gentiles who expressed such faith that caused Jesus to marvel, for he could not find such among his own people, Israel. The Gentile centurion, who pleads with Jesus on behalf of his paralyzed servant, was not one who had grown up hearing the word of God and looking for salvation through the Messiah. And yet he comes to Jesus with full faith in his ability to heal his servant, an ability that is found in Jesus' authority over all creation, even over sickness and death itself. Authority is something that this centurion, a soldier, would know a little bit about. He himself lives within the chain of command. He gives orders, and they are carried out. He carries out orders that he receives. We can't overlook the significance of this encounter between Jesus and the centurion, the two realms coming together. The centurion is a battle-tested warrior, a leader in battle. His men respect and fear him. The civilians fear him, as he has the power of Rome behind him. He truly does understand authority and power. Yet in his God-given faith, he comes to Jesus, the one who has the ultimate authority, and he comes in humility and respect. Yet despite his great influence and authority, this centurion cannot order his servant to rise and walk, for such an order would be useless. Nor can he exercise authority over the illness and order it to leave his stricken servant. But he knows Jesus can. He trusts in Jesus' ability to just do that. Jesus has such authority. And as we have heard this morning, he healed the paralyzed servant through the speaking of a mere word. Jesus has the ability, the divine authority, to heal the sick and raise the dead with the power of his word. We are familiar with the miraculous healings Jesus performed, and this instance is nothing new or unique. Our Lord Jesus has within himself the authority to heal what was sick and raise that which was dead. Just as the Roman centurion had the authority to issue orders to his subordinates, so Jesus had the authority over his creation, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them. Jesus was indeed able to heal the infirm bodies of people stricken with disease. But it's all too easy to hear of such miracles and ask the skeptic question, why are only some healed and not all? And it's especially grievous to the tortured body and soul to inquire, why doesn't my Lord heal me of my infirmity, remove from me all my crosses? It was so easy for him to do it for those people, why not for me? He didn't even have to go to the paralyzed servant. He spoke the word, and the man was healed from that hour. Indeed, why doesn't God grant us relief from our sicknesses, from our pains, our sufferings, our miseries? Why does he allow his beloved children to be ravaged with cancer and Alzheimer's? Why do Christian parents have to suffer the heartbreak of miscarriages, stillbirths, or life-ending tragedy? Such questions have consumed the hearts and minds of God's people, both in their times of trial and for the sake of others. These will be the questions you have personally, and that will come from your parishioners as you are called to serve them as deaconesses and pastors. These people will be entrusted to your care, the soul surgeon, but we can give them the answer that is true. We confess that God can indeed heal us. All things are possible with God. There isn't anything he can't do. So we follow this example and follow them and point them to the cross of Christ. By our God-given faith, we cling to the authority of Jesus and his promises. Our Lord Jesus went to the cross to do more for us than rescue us from our arthritis or back pain. He did far more for us than makes us feel better in our bereavement or sorrow. Our Lord died on that cross to heal us eternally. He died there to earn for us full pardon and forgiveness of our sins, and he rose again to secure the future resurrection of all flesh on the last day. Our Jesus grants us healing from the most deadly, cancerous, flesh-eating condition of all, our sin. His death rescues us far from more than our physical, emotional pain or our chronic discomfort. He has rescued us from eternal suffering in hell. Jesus has the ultimate authority, the authority to forgive us our sins, to declare us not guilty, and he has done it. We are healed. We are liberated from the chains of death. Jesus has the authority over sin, death, and Satan, and has defeated them for you and for me once and for all. Paul in Philippians summarizes this authority of Jesus. He goes from humiliation to exaltation. We read, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we have Matthew closing out his gospel with Jesus summing it all up for us in the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, my dear brothers and sisters, go, let it be done as you have believed. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.